your bulletins. You notice that my message says, kosher, cool, or both. What do I mean by this? Let me pose these questions to you. Is it kosher to be Jewish and believe in Yeshua? Is it kosher? Is it acceptable? Because keeping in mind, unkosher is something that's forbidden, you are not to do. Kosher means that it is permissible to do from God's perspective. But then is it cool to not be Jewish and believe in the Jewish Messiah? I got a yes. I got a few yeses. So that means that means whoever answered yes, you guys are the cool crowd. Two questions asked, two very different perspectives, yet both focus on one absolute reality. One's acceptance and therefore their belief in Yeshua. Yet in order to answer these questions, we must ask more questions. How Jewish of us? You're going to ask questions when I'm asking you questions? So much is being conveyed over the centuries about Messiah, for which we don't have time to go into all the details. Yet in a message, Rabbi Goldstein, who is the rabbi from the Poway congregation, from the congregation in Poway, conveyed after the shooting at his synagogue, he conveyed several times the hope in the coming of Mashiach, the coming of Messiah. As we were watching this, I leaned over to Al and I said, my heart grieves because he's waiting. I'm waiting for him to return. We're both waiting, but in very different ways. The psalmist conveys the following. Psalm 119, verses 98 through 100. I am wiser than my foes because your mitzvot are mine forever. I have more understanding than all of my teachers because I meditate on your instruction. I understand more than my elders because I keep your precepts. Now, keeping in mind, these are promises that are in essence made by God to the psalmist, yet the psalmist is reciting them back. I am wiser because of you, God, not because of me. Yet unfortunately, another sort of levity of the matter, you ask three rabbis a question and you get four answers. So there isn't a consensus, even within traditional Judaism. There is some confusion within Messianic Judaism, but keeping in mind the foundation within Messianic Judaism is Yeshua. How that looks to some is different than how it appears to others. For some of you who have been here long enough, you have an understanding of the perspective we come from. Keeping God's mitzvot is a call for all believers. Yet all mitzvot don't apply to all people. You've heard that here. Yet the perception, the misconception, well, nobody can keep the 613 laws of the Torah. It's impossible. Therefore, we needed a Messiah. I shared with you a couple weeks ago. Messiah died before the foundation of the earth. There was a plan by God even before Israel couldn't keep God's mitzvot. Yet keeping in mind, I've also shared with you that keeping God's mitzvot, His laws, is not impossible. The parents of Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, they lived blamelessly before God, keeping all of the mitzvot that applied to them. Zechariah was a priest. Elisha was a woman. Different mitzvot for both of them. They had some of the same, but they had different ones. So there are many prophecies in Scripture, the Tanakh, that are about Messiah and His coming. Equally, there are many interpretations of those scriptures. Again, even in Messianic Judaism, 3 Messianic rabbis, 4 opinions. And yet many of you here today have come to the same conclusion, one singular conclusion. Yet what is not always clear is how He will save His people. The writer of Hebrews conveys the following. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Just as human beings have to die once, but after this comes judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to deliver those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Bookmark this in your mind, because I'm going to be coming to it later on. Isaiah 53 substantiates the Messiah will deal with sin. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. The chapter that's been removed from the Parsha, the Haftorah readings, because it so depicts Yeshua. It is prominent in the Tanakh, in that the one who suffers will deal with sin. Isaiah 53:11. After this ordeal, he will see satisfaction by his knowing pain and sacrifice. My righteous servant makes many righteous. It is for their sins that he suffers. Marinate on that for a moment. He's the one who suffers for our transgressions. So let me go on. How do we connect these points? For in this week's Parsha, we are told the only way sin can be dealt with from Adonai's perspective. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. For it is the blood that makes atonement because of the life. Blood on the altar. Not just any altar, but the altar that Adonai establishes. In chapter 17, Adonai instructs Israel that they are not to offer their sacrifices just anywhere. In verses 3 and 4 it says, when someone from the community of Israel slaughters an ox, lamb, or goat inside or outside the camp without bringing it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to Adonai before the tabernacle of Adonai, he is to be charged with blood. He has shed blood, and that person is to be cut off from his people. We're not talking about food here. We're talking specifically about a sacrifice, an offering to God. These verses are not talking about food, but about sacrifices specifically made to Adonai, the olah, the burnt offering, the mincha, the grain offering, the zavach shalemim, the peace offering, the chatat, the sin offering, and the asham, the guilt offering. One of those 5 has to be done specifically where God says. Adonai is conveying to Israel not to bring these anywhere else, but one place, or you will be charged with the shedding of blood. In other words, you will be charged with murder. Unwarranted murder. You're not killing it for food, you are killing it to offer it to God. Yet if you do not bring it to the place where God says, you are guilty. The next verse conveys Adonai's reason for identifying only one place where he will accept these sacrifices, and it's verse 5 of chapter 17. The reason for this is so that the people of Israel will bring their sacrifices that they sacrifice out in the field, so that they will bring them to Adonai, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, to the Kohen, and sacrifice them as peace offerings to Adonai. See, there was this little problem. If they could have done it anywhere, they may have been tempted to sacrifice to other gods. So three of the sacrifices that I had shared with you earlier are either for the purpose of specifically atoning for sin, or in the case of the olah, the burnt offering, completely consumed by Adonai. It also includes atonement. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Speak to the people of Israel. Say to them, when any of you brings an offering to Adonai, you may bring your animal offered either from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering, an olah, from the herd, he must offer a male without defect. He is to bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it can be accepted by Adonai. Nowhere else. Verse 4. He is to lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. He is to lay his hand upon the head. And it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So here you have an olah, an offering that is an offering, but it also makes atonement. The olah is for a single individual. Yet what is it that makes this an atoning sacrifice? Yes, there is blood and an altar. But there is also a specific action included with this offering. To lay his hands upon the head of that which is being offered. Where else do we see this? I'm glad you asked, because that's where I'm going next. You know your rabbi so well. We see the specific action in one other place, and it too happens to be in this week's Parsha. Very interesting. Leviticus 16, the parameters for Yom Kippur, Israel's Day of Atonement. Chapter 16, starting in verse 7. He is to take two goats and place them before Adonai at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for Adonai and the other for Azazel. Aaron is to present the goat whose lot fell to Adonai and offer it as a sin offering. In other words, the goat for Adonai is to be killed and its blood is to be applied to the altar. But the goat whose lot fell to Azazel is to be presented alive to Adonai, to be used for making atonement over it by sending it away into the desert for Azazel. In the case of Yom Kippur, there are two goats used. One for Adonai is to be killed and its blood to be applied to the altar. One for Azazel to appear alive before Adonai. Stay with me here. Verses 14 through 16, Leviticus chapter 16. He is to take some of the bull's blood and sprinkle it with his finger on the ark covered toward the east. And in front of the ark covered, he is to sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Next, he is to slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the curtain and do with its blood as he did with the bull's blood, sprinkling it on the ark cover and in front of the ark cover. He will make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is there with them right in the middle of their uncleanness. Notice the difference between the olah and the Yom Kippur sacrifice. It is for all sins of the nations, not just an individual. Yet Yom Kippur is done in two parts. Verse 20 through 22. when he has finished atoning for the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live goat. Aaron is to lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the transgressions, crimes, and sins of the people of Israel. He is to put them on the head of the goat and then send it away into the desert with a man appointed for the purpose. The goat will bear all the transgressions away to some isolated place, and he is to let the goat go in the desert. As you've heard earlier with the Olah, the burnt offering, hands were laid on the head of the offering. Here the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, is to lay his hands on the head of the goat for Azazel and confess over it all the transgressions, crimes, and sins of the people of Israel. And it is to appear alive before God. Verse 30. For on this day atonement will be made for you to purify you. You will be clean before Adonai from all your sins. This is God speaking to Moses regarding the instructions on Yom Kippur for the people of Israel on this day of Yom Kippur. Now verses 32 through 34 are interesting. I'm going to share them now, but I'm going to unpack them later. The Kohen anointed and consecrated to be Kohen in his father's place will make the atonement. It's not the Kohen, but it's the Kohen anointed in place of his father. He will make atonement for the especially holy place. He will make atonement for the tent of meeting and the altar. And he will make atonement for the Kohanim and for all the people of the community. This is a permanent regulation for you to make atonement for the people of Israel because of all their sins once a year. Moses did as Adonai had ordered him. So this concludes chapter 16, the very premise, the very foundation for Yom Kippur. So now here I want to emphasize some subtleties in word here, going back all the way to Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. He has given us the creature, the animal, to make atonement for our transgressions. But rather than focusing on the creature, the animal, focus on the idea of the blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to make atonement for yourselves. Can both of these be true? Simple answer is, yes. Who is the I that is speaking in the verse, and I will give you, and I have given it to you on the altar? The I is God. So God too has given us the animal for the sacrifice on Yom Kippur. But really what gets missed is he has given his blood on the altar as well. Second, you have the goat for Azazel, who based on verse 10 was to appear alive before Adonai, bearing all the sins of the people of Israel. What did the Kohen do? He confessed the transgressions of the people of Israel. And he set it free. He did not kill it. As with the Olah, laying hands on an animal intended for sacrifice represents confession. So this is where you get the two elements required for the forgiveness of sin, blood and repentance or confession of transgression. Next, let's focus on the last verses relating to Yom Kippur, verses 32 and 33. The Kohen anointed and consecrated to be Kohen in his father's place will make atonement. The Kohen that is to be anointed in his father's place will make atonement. Notice the subtle play on words. Here it is understood to reference the line of succession from Aaron to his sons, to their sons, and so on. Yet when you consider how Yeshua relates to Adonai as his father, it is he who will make atonement in his father's place. The son will make atonement on Yom Kippur in his father's place. Is everybody with me so far? Because I'm laying out a framework here. Follow the flow. Because I'm going to throw a monkey wrench into it for you. And yet Yeshua is identified as the Lamb of God. He's not identified as the Yom Kippur goats. John 1:29, the next day Yochanan, John, saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Look, God's Lamb, the one who is taking away the sin of the world." It did not say, "God's Yom Kippur goats, who is taking away the sin of Israel." But keeping in mind, he is going to do both. Not the goat of God. He is not called the goat of God. And yet there is no lamb associated with Yom Kippur. There is only one moed, one appointed time, where a lamb is truly present and, might I say, front and center. And that is Passover. Can a connection be made between Yom Kippur and Passover? In Exodus 12, where the Passover lamb is to be killed while in Egypt, and later as a memorial of the Exodus, there is one significant thing missing. An altar. There is no altar in Passover. If this is true, and everything I have shared with you up until this point is true, then an altar is required for making sacrifice to Adonai. Second, nowhere in Scripture is Passover identified as an atoning sacrifice. Nowhere is sin forgiven because of the Passover lamb. It would appear here that I am making a case against any connection between Passover and Yom Kippur. I am, in essence, undermining my own message. Yet did you notice that the Yom Kippur sacrifice was more powerful than the Olah? The Olah was for an individual. The Yom Kippur sacrifice was for the entire nation. The Yom Kippur sacrifice was more powerful than the Olah, yet they do the same thing. You place your hands on it, and you will be atoning for your transgression. Yet the Yom Kippur sacrifice atones for it the whole nation. The it being the whole nation. The Yom Kippur sacrifice was for all Israel, while the Olah was for one individual. Could it be that the Passover sacrifice is even more powerful than the Yom Kippur sacrifice? In Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and animals. And I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai." Verse 13 is key. "The blood will serve you as a sign, marking the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I strike the land of Egypt, the death blow will not strike you." Yom Kippur is associated with atoning specifically, while Passover is associated with death. the tenth plague posed or imposed by Adonai against Egypt was death of the firstborn. The blood of the Passover lamb was a sign for Adonai that when he saw it, death too would pass over the household. So this Passover lamb scenario that Yeshua is identified with, will he pass over death? Romans 6:23. And I'm only going to read part of the verse. For what one earns from sin is death. King James, the wages of sin is death. Now consider the second part of Shaul's words in Romans 6. But eternal life is what one receives as a free gift from God in union with the Messiah Yeshua, our Lord, our Passover Lamb. To be in union with the Messiah is to be joined to Him. In other words, when we are in union, we have accepted His deeds, His words, and His works. What He did and what He said. Nowhere is it recorded that Yeshua entered the temple while it was still standing and made atonement. Just threw another monkey wrench in my argument. But did I? You will not find anywhere Yeshua making atonement on earth. The writer of Hebrews shares what many don't understand about Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. That when you see this, you will then be able to understand in greater depth what happened and what it means to you. The writer of Hebrews conveys the following about the temple on earth in chapter 9, verse 1. Now the first covenant had both regulations for worship and a holy place here on earth. The first covenant. Just a few verses before, in chapter 8, he's talking about a new covenant. So chapter 8 basically creates the foundation for the beginning of chapter 9. Sometimes we look at the chapters in Scripture as being isolated. The numbers came much later. But you want to be aware, you want to follow the flow of the narrative that's being presented in the writings. And jumping to verse 7, because the other verses talk about the foundation of the temple and its service and everything in it, but verse 7 is important for what we're doing. But only the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, enters the inner one, the inner court, and he goes in only once a year, and he must always bring blood, which he offers both for himself and for the sins committed in ignorance by the people. So these are the regulations for the temple on earth that the writer of Hebrews is laying out. Because the writer of Hebrews is going to pivot in verse 11. The first 10 verses of chapter 9 are foundational to the temple on earth. And the pivot word here is but. In verse 11. But when the Messiah appeared as Kohen HaGadol of the good things that are happening already, then through the greater and more perfect tent, which is not man-made, that is, it's not created of this world, he entered the holiest place once and for all, and he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever. For if the sprinkling of ceremonial unclean persons with the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer restores their outward purity, then how much more the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself to God as a sacrifice without blemish will purify our conscience from works that lead to death so that we can serve the living God. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the Passover lamb is going to pass over death if we take hold of that sacrifice. And it is all based on the new covenant, not the Mosaic covenant, as the writer differentiates. Because just a few verses before, he's talking about a new covenant. A new covenant made with the Jewish people, as reiterated by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8. And ultimately, he's quoting the source, Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Here the days are coming, says Adonai, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt, because they, for their part, violated my covenant, even though I, for my part, was a husband to them, says Adonai. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Adonai, I will put my Torah within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will any of them teach his fellow community member or his brother. No, Adonai, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest, because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So how are Yom Kippur and Passover connected? Let's go back to the two elements required for the forgiveness of sin. What has already happened? Yeshua has applied his blood to the altar not made by human hands. What's the second? What's the second requirement? Confession. Teshuva. So now, follow me here. Let us move all the way now from Passover to the Fall Moedim. And let's start with these verses, Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. But immediately following the trouble of those times, the sun will grow dark, the moon will stop shining, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Needless to say, a lot's going on here. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the land will mourn. Matthew is referencing Zechariah 12:10 here. All the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with tremendous power and glory. Referencing Isaiah. He will send out his angels with a great shofar, and they will gather together his chosen people from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So let me lay this scenario out for you. On Rosh Hashanah, not only will the moon stop shining, Rosh Hashanah is during a new moon. There is no moon that's shining. But the sun will grow dark. The stars will fall from the sky, presenting the image of total darkness. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. What is the sign of the Son of Man? John chapter 8, verse 12. Yeshua spoke to them, I am the light of the world. He appears in his radiance, where everything is black, and he will be the only thing that people will see. The light of the world will appear from total darkness, a sign that will be unmistakable to anyone when it happens. Then the Jewish people will see the one whom they pierced and will mourn. They will mourn for 10 days. The days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are the 10 days of awe, the 10 days leading to repentance, the 10 days of deep inflection. Because Yom Kippur is just 10 days away. The holiest day on the calendar, where a nation comes before God, seeking to have their sins atoned for. Yet how much greater will this one day in the future be when the sign of the Son of Man appears and His light will open their eyes and they will mourn for Him. They will grieve. They will likely weep. And what happens the day, Yom Kippur, they will accept what Yeshua did on Passover, thus fulfilling the promise of Yom Kippur. He will make atonement for the especially holy place, but ultimately He will make atonement for all the people of the community. I'll take it a step further. He's not going to make just atonement for the people of the community, but He's going to make atonement for the people of the world, a bigger community, so to speak. Thus, what occurs in verse 33 of Leviticus 16 through Yeshua brings forth the reality of Shaul's words in Romans 11, specifically verse 15. For if they're casting Yeshua aside, means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting Him mean? It will mean life from the dead. What is life from the dead? A resurrection. And then Romans 11, verse 25. For brothers, I want you to understand this truth which God formerly concealed but has now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. Shaul is talking to Gentile believers here. He's talking to Gentile believers who are now in a place a little more favored than the Jewish people. He's saying, I want you to understand this truth which God formerly concealed but has now revealed, so that you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. It is that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until Gentile worlds enter in its fullness, and that it is this way that all Israel will be saved, as the Tanakh says, out of Zion will come the Redeemer. He will turn away ungodliness from Yaakov, and this will be my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, what is Shaul referencing? The new covenant. When I will take away their sins and remember them no more. With respect to the good news, the gospel, the Passover story, they are hated for your sake, but with respect to being chosen, they are loved for the patriarch's sake. For God's free gifts and His calling are irrevocable. The promises God made to Israel about a Jewish Messiah who would redeem His people and ultimately redeem the world, having set aside them, making them a little lower, will bring or raise them up again. And Shaul is saying, don't think you know more than you do. Not only is it cool to have accepted the Jewish Messiah, but it is also kosher. Life from the dead, the light of the world, an atoning sacrifice that passes over death. Therefore, what are we talking about? Not only are your sins forgiven, but the condemnation that leads to death is that power of Passover. It's not an atoning sacrifice on the altar. It's better. It's more powerful. Just as the Yom Kippur sacrifice is more powerful than the Olah by itself, the Passover sacrifice is even more powerful than the Yom Kippur sacrifice. So consider these verses and what I'm going to close with, because even in the New Covenant writings, there is a Jewishness associated with them. They are so intertwined and so connected, you cannot even surgically separate them. Yet some people try to separate the New Covenant with a little piece of paper that becomes a wall, and all it says on that piece of paper is New Testament. Yet when you remove that page, which is not scriptural, you in essence have the same thing when you remove a dam from a body of water. The water flows. So 2 Timothy 3. Shaul is talking to Timothy here. But you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, recalling the people from whom you've learned it, and recalling too from childhood. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which can give you the wisdom that leads to deliverance through trusting in Yeshua the Messiah. The Holy Scriptures in childhood. I don't want to burst any bubbles, but the New Covenant writings were not part of Timothy's upbringing. We're talking about the Tanakh here. We're talking about from Genesis to Chronicles and everything in between. 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 14. Because, this is what Shaul says to Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and valuable for teaching the truth, convicting of sin, correcting faults, and training in right living. Thus anyone who belongs to God may be fully equipped for every good work. Most of what I gave you was from the Tanakh, but what did I do? I put the pieces together with the New Covenant writings, to give you more understanding as opposed to what is just on the surface, because you cannot look at the Tanakh in a vacuum by itself. If you truly believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, then you have to look at the Tanakh in the context of Yeshua. And he, in essence, conveys this. Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Yeshua said to them, this is after his resurrection, during the 40 days before his ascension. He's been teaching them for 40 days. I would have loved to have been there. Yeshua said to them, this is what I meant when I was still with you and told you that everything written about me in the Torah of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Tanakh, telling them, here is what it says, the Messiah is to suffer and is to rise from the dead on the third day, and in his name repentance leading to forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed to people from all nations, starting in Jerusalem. Starting with the Jewish people, but going out to the nations. God conveys through Isaiah that Israel, the Jewish people, are to be a light to the nations. This is that light that goes out. And what do we have here? What is Yeshua in essence saying? Because he's talking about the gospel here, the good news. But he's also talking about Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. What is that? Passover. The gospel message is Passover. And then let me leave you with these. How sweet to my tongue is your promise, truly sweeter than honey in my mouth. This was Psalm 119, 103. And verse 105, your word is a lamp for my foot and a light on my path. He's the light of the world. He can most surely be a light for your path. And you don't even have to flip a switch. You don't even have to worry about if his battery's going to run out. You don't have to worry if there's enough kerosene in the lantern. You don't have to worry about a power grid going out. His light is without end. So I basically took you from the sacrifices to Passover. Hopefully you saw the path. Hopefully you made the connections. Hopefully I made the connections for you and you understood them. But don't take my word for it. This is God's word, not me. And keeping in mind, there are a few things that I talked about that I did not emphasize on. And for that, we have additional Passover Haggadahs that if you didn't take one with you, or if you weren't here and you want one, they're on the table. Because this message where Yeshua says everything in the Tanakh points to me. It's in there. Because the Passover message is about him, the Lamb of God. So if everybody will please rise. Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Ivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, Yeyer Adonai panev l'vichunecha, Yisei Adonai panev lecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest his presence to you and give you peace. In this way they are to put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, Lord, we thank you that we have just come out of this Passover season and that it is still fresh on our minds, Lord, in terms of what you have done and what you are promising to do upon your return. Lord, we continue to pray for those who have been affected, impacted by the tragedy of last week in California, Lord. And Lord, may you provide us with a boldness to stand up against any aspect of anti-Semitism. For Lord, it has no place in the body of Messiah. It has no place in this country. For Lord, it does not represent you, and it is an attack against you. Let us stand boldly and proclaim your truth, Lord. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen. Amen.